What a great time of worship. That's great. I agree with David that my understanding of worship is expressing what God has done, is doing in our life, and we're expressing our dependence upon Him and excitement of what He's done. And so this shouldn't be just a fill-me-up day so I can get through the week. It should be letting out day of what He's done this past week. And we've seen God be working in our own lives and be able to come together as a family and to worship and praise God for what He's been doing. Praise God for what He's doing in Tristan and Sarah's life and in our lives too. Yeah, give Him a hand. Sure, that's the Lord. That's to worship the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, let me see if I'm working here. That's not me. I think he's going to jump me over here in a second. Are we jumping over to my sermon? There we go. All right. Beautiful. So I've been doing a series each time I'm here. So if you're visiting or you've been here, been coming since I've been here, just kind of review that I instead of doing a book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse kind of study, which is kind of norm for how I normally teach. That's how I teach at the Capitol. That's how I teach as I preach. But because I'm kind of coming kind of scattered times, it's kind of hard to keep a good flow. And so I'm doing a series on the most used, misquoted, out-of-context verses Christians use and abuse. That's the title, Rightly Dividing Your Copy of God's Word. And so I wanted to look at verses that people take out of context, because context is king. We don't want to take verses out of context. All of us, I think, probably have done that in some shape or form. I have myself. You see a verse and you think you understand what it means without truly looking at the context. So I think we need to be very careful about doing that for anybody. I don't want you to take me out of context. I know you don't want me to take you out of context, but obviously we don't want to take God and His Word out of context. I gave you this illustration, the middle character there, the A, B, C, in a different context could be a 13 rather than a B. That doesn't mean that there's not a B, there's not a 13. It means that you got to understand the context of what you are looking at. It's the B there is not a C and it's not a 14. So we don't just make up stuff, but we also have to understand the context that it's in. I put this in here. I hesitated doing this. I've seen this before, but I know this is kind of a politically involved church. I'll let you read that yourself. This is supposedly a bumper sticker that if you're on the right or on the left, you'll understand this joke. That's from Ecclesiastes. That's taking a verse out of context and Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at a verse that people have used to communicate that in order to be saved, in order to have salvation, that you must be baptized. And the question, the title of my sermon is, will he who believes and is baptized be saved? Well, this is Mark 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And so, this verse is a very ripe and good verse to use. If you believe that you must be baptized in order to go to heaven, then the scripture says it's black and white, it's straightforward. You can't change this up, but this is what it says. However, I do believe it's taken out of context. I think there's several things that we need to look at when we look at this. First of all, I will mention, this is just the kind of at the front end, the last several verses of Mark 16 here, some are not sure that they're even part of the original manuscripts in the first place. So it'd be kind of hard to develop a whole doctrine around some scripture that you're not exactly sure fit in there. But regardless of that, we want to look at this a little bit more carefully. The way that it is written, I think it's important to understand if you're already predisposed thinking that you must be baptized in order to get to heaven, then you'll read it a certain way. But if you read it just at face value, it does say he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe, it doesn't mention baptism in the second part. He who does not believe, that's the important part. They're the ones who are not going to be saved. You believe, you're baptized, just like Tristan, just like probably most of you here, but that's not what saves you. You believed, and if you didn't believe, then you're not saved. And so I give an illustration here. He who finishes the course degree work, picks up his diploma, will be considered graduated. But if you don't finish your coursework, then you're not considered graduated. Well, the diploma is important. That's what you need to pick up, and it's connected. It's very closely connected, but it's the coursework. And so the point is, if you do your coursework and you get your diploma, you're graduated. But if you don't do your coursework, then you're not graduated. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Give me a nod. Okay, let me give you another. If you grab all your things and you get on the bus, you'll be able to go to Albuquerque. I don't know why I used Albuquerque. It's just a funny name. It's used in Bugs Bunny, and that's why I used it. I don't know. But if you don't get on the bus, then you won't be able to go to Albuquerque. You got to get on the bus, get your stuff, and get on the bus. But if you don't get on the bus, you're not going. You can grab your stuff, and it doesn't matter, but you need to get your stuff to get on there, but you got to get on there in order to go to Albuquerque, so it matters. If you're in Texas and you believe in the Son of God, you'll be saved, but if you're not, don't believe, you'll be condemned. Just living in Texas is not going to get you to heaven. Some of you may think that, but it's not going to happen. It is trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So that's part of the consideration of this. Another consideration is really the context. The context. This is considered we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, but you probably know the Great Commission, or the commission by Jesus to his disciples, occurs in each of the Gospels, including Acts, in differing ways, but this is the commission. This is, and he said to them, to the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, who does not believe will be condemned. So if we think of this as a great commission, and we compare it to the other great commission statements that we have in Scripture, Jesus talking to his disciples, I think helps us understand this great commission. So let's go to Matthew 28, as I just mentioned. This is the more familiar one. Jesus came. This is after he's dead, buried, rose again. He's talking to his disciples. It's his last words. He's explaining to them what he wants. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's something I think important in this. He mentions baptism, obviously. Who is baptized? Disciples. He says, go make disciples and baptize them. You become a disciple, and then you're baptized. You don't be baptized so you can become a disciple. You are a disciple, and once we have a disciple, once Tristan said, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, now he is being baptized. So the order, I think, matters in how it is said in this Great Commission. In chapter 24 of Luke, we have another one. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance of remission of sins should be preached to the name of to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. It's another great commission. He mentions repentance, remission of sins. He doesn't mention baptism even at all. There's one point that you'll see, I think, through many of the scriptures. As I told you, we're going through a lot of different scriptures. And I'm sorry to kind of unload a lot at you, but I think as you get them all, you'll be able to kind of soak them in. A lot of them you've memorized that I'm going to be showing you. So you already know some of these, but you can write some down if you want to go look at them yourself. But as you're looking at these, there's one thing I think is very important. The gospel message is the most important message any person can hear, understand, and believe. Correct. And this is the message we're trying to communicate to people. That's what this is saying for us to do. This is the commission to disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples. That is what we're supposed to be doing. That is what we are on the earth to do. If that is the case, we better get the message right, right? We ought to get it correct. So we go to Scripture and we look at Scripture and we see when the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus are sharing the gospel, they're telling people the gospel, they're preaching the gospel. We look at what they say, we would assume they're going to make sure you get what you need to hear. In this, he says, this is what you go preach, repentance, remission of sins to all nations. He doesn't mention baptism. It seems like if that was important enough to get you to heaven, it would be listed in this commission. This is the rest of that section. This is very similar wording you'll read in Acts chapter 1. He says, "You're witness of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued by the power from on high." Let's go to John. This is John. This is not as straightforward, but it's another commissioning. He said, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And this after his resurrection. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." That's the point. It doesn't say, make sure you go baptize people. Acts 1, as I mentioned, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." A witness of who Jesus Christ is. Again, leaving out baptism. It seems like we'd make sure there's in there. But this is the context of the Great Commission. So when we look at Mark, it seems that if that was important, it would be in these other Great Commissions, so in the context of all the Great Commissions. Now, there's another thing I want to look at Mark here, too, and then we're going to look at some other passages, because I don't want to camp too much on this one verse, although this is the one I picked, obviously. It's the name of the sermon, so I got to look at it a little bit. But in this verse, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We have Peter saying something that's similar in a sermon that he gives in Acts chapter 2. We got all the people together. And all the people are together after the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They're speaking in tongues. They're hearing the gospel and they're hearing the message. And Peter is sharing the message. That's what this is. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want to show you, there's just a handful of verses that people would use to say that you must be baptized in order to go to heaven. And this is one of them. This is a very convincing one, I think, in my mind. But when we look at, again, we look at it in context and understand, I think when we look at this in the context of all of Scripture, we're going to see that's not what it's saying. But even this passage, it's not necessarily saying what it looks like at first, and this is not meant to be grammatical gymnastics or verbal gymnastics at all. It's really to look at and try to make sure I understand what you're saying. If you said something to me and I wasn't exactly sure, I'd want to make sure I understood what you were saying, and once you clarify, I go, "Oh, okay, now I understand." I don't know about you, but that happens a lot in my conversations with my wife. My wife will say something, I think I understand it, but I don't. And I need to ask her, and she needs to clarify. That doesn't mean that what she said wasn't straightforward at the front end. It wasn't that she was trying to hide it. It was a secret, and wasn't that I need to kind of parse it, but she needed to explain it to me. And so when I look at these passages, I'm not trying to figure out how to explain away. We want to look at it and say, what is it trying to say? So in this particular section, there's a word, this Greek word, eis, which is for. He says, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That word is used very similar to how we use it in English. So this is not rocket science. This is not something that, you know, you have to know Greek in order to understand this, but understand that word is just the same way that we use our word. And when we use the word for in English, it can mean a whole lot of different things. Same thing in Greek. So it could mean a couple of things. In order to be, become, get, have, keep, or because of, as a result of. Let me give you the illustration so you understand what that's saying. If I said, let me give you a couple of raps on your head for a headache. I'm going to hit you on the head. If you want a headache, I can give you a headache. So let me give you a couple of raps on your head for a headache. That is the first one. In order to have a headache, in order to become, have a headache, I'm going to hit you a couple of times so that you get a headache. Or I could say, take these two aspirin for a headache. What does that mean? That is because of, as you have a headache, so I'm giving you this for your headache. So I can give you two wraps on it so you get it, or I can give you two aspirin because you have it. Does that make sense? At least you understand it in English. So, it very well, and I believe is, in this passage. Make sure I get this. This is all my fault. There's no one else's fault, but I have a hard time keeping this in the right spot. It says, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of remission of sins. Because you have it. Because you have forgiveness, be baptized. Jesus says, make disciples. Because you're a disciple, be baptized. Peter says, because you've repented, you have remission of sins, be baptized. In the very next chapter, Peter is going to be preaching again. Peter is speaking to a group of people. He healed this man. This man's jumping up and down and celebrating and all excited. The crowd shows up, and Peter's like, a crowd, I get to share the gospel. Let's share the gospel. This is what he says. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence, of the Lord. He doesn't mention baptism this time. It seems significant. If it was important enough in order to get to heaven, it seems like he got these people together and said, I want to make sure you hear the gospel. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not repent and then because you were baptized. He doesn't even mention all that. What he mentions is that you repent and you're converted for your sins. In Acts chapter 10, this is Peter again. This is where he goes to speak to the people. Cornelius is, he was a Gentile. He ends up at Cornelius' house. He's got all these Gentiles there. This is new for them. This is, you know, they've been sharing this new message with the Jewish people, but now God has called Peter to go to the Gentiles. And so they're hearing this message for the first time. They're understanding the gospel message. He says to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, talking about Jesus, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins. He doesn't mention baptism. He is actually going to mention baptism. We're going to come back to this in a second, but this is the gospel message that he is proclaiming to them. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some people point to this passage and go, well, there you go. Jesus said you got to be baptized. He said born of the water. Well, I believe that is putting on the glasses of someone who thinks you must be baptized in order to be saved and reading that in there. It doesn't say anything about baptism. It doesn't mention baptism. It mentions water. So then, therefore, people will make that correlation. But that's not what the passage is about. He's not talking about baptism. He doesn't mention baptism. So I don't think it's talking about baptism. What is it talking about? I'm not exactly sure. I kind of lean towards, in this conversation, in the context of the conversation, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Remember, this is where he says you got to be born again. And Nicodemus is going, what does that mean, be born again? How can I go back in my mother's womb? And Jesus says you got to be born of the flesh, born of the water. You got to be born physically, and you got to be born of the Spirit. It's two births. It's a rebirth. It's a different kind of birth. You're born and you're reborn. There's other thoughts on exactly what this means. Most of those don't have anything to do with baptism, though, because it doesn't talk about baptism. But that's just my thoughts on that one. 1 Corinthians 15 is another passage that people would go to if you believe that you must be baptized in order to go to heaven. Because if you believe that, and say somebody dies and they didn't get to be baptized, they trusted Jesus, they followed Jesus, they repented of their sins, they put their trust in who Jesus is, his death, burial, and resurrection, but they weren't baptized. Oh, no. They won't be able to go to heaven. Well, thank goodness we have this verse that says that I can go be baptized for that dead person and get them into heaven. And some people use that verse in that way. I do not believe that's what this verse is about. But if you believe that you must be baptized in order to get to heaven, it makes sense that you would want to find a way to help the people you love, the people you care about, and be able to baptize in their place for them. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, in this context, again, going to context, Paul is writing a letter, and he says, here's the gospel. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the gospel. He said, here's the gospel. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen by all these different people. He's explaining the gospel. And then he says, he goes on, let me give you the context there. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is what he's addressing. He's saying, there's people that say that there's no resurrection, so it doesn't make any sense. Let's kind of put this together logically, he says. He says, but there's no resurrection of the dead. Then Christ didn't rise. Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, then everything that we're preaching is empty. It's in vain. Your faith is also vain, empty. He says, what we've taught this to you. We said Jesus died, he rose again. We're saying that you can have eternal life as well, that you'll be resurrected as well. But if I know that's true, then everything we're saying so far is empty. He says, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, have perished. They no longer can get to heaven. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He said, if this is it, if we're living as if this is true and it's not, you might as well pity us. Why would you be pitied? Because you're living a life where there's persecution, people are spitting on you, stoning you, feeding you to the lions, killing you, putting you in prison because of your belief, because you're saying, this is what I believe. He goes, why would we be living this way if this is not true? We believe this to be true. He said, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's saying, but it is true. We're not most pitiable. He's saying, when all these things are made subject to Jesus, him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? So this is the context. The next section says, and why do we put ourselves in jeopardy every hour for this belief that we, if it's not true, and we know it to be true because we've seen Jesus, but if it's not, why would we do this? I affirm the boast in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. In the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Why would I do that and others? Fighting lions and all this persecution. What advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise, if the dead do not rise, let's just eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die. There's no reason for us to be going through the things that we're going through. In that context, it appears to me what Paul is saying is, why would we be baptized and identify ourselves and kind of take on the next mantle of the people who are gone before us, who are dead, who have said they follow Jesus, they've been baptized, they said, hey, I'm a believer, and they've been persecuted, they've been killed. Why would we do that and say, we're with them? We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ as well and face the same fate if we're not going to be rising again. I believe that's what he's saying here. There's a different word for for here. The other one I told you was ice. It's pronounced ice, E-I-S. This is hooper. It's the opposite of hoopo. Hoopo is where we get the word hypodermic needle. Hypo meaning under, beneath, below. Dermis, under the skin. That's the hoopo. The hyper is above. It means above. So that's one way that it's used, above or beyond. But it's also on behalf of or for the sake of. In this context, it seems like Paul is saying, why would we be baptized for the sake of these dead people in their place? We're taking on the mantle. We are following along. We're saying, hey, I'm a believer too. I want to be baptized. I want everyone to know. It's a public declaration. Tristan just made a public declaration to people we talked about this, obviously, before baptism. I said, you know, in the Woodlands, Texas, that's not as big a deal as if you were in some parts of Central Asia, where you identify yourselves as a believer. You hold your hand up and you say, I want to be baptized. You're baptized. You're publicly demonstrating that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It could very well mean a death sentence, and does for many people. I believe that's the context that Paul is living in during this. It's easier for us today, but I think we need to remind ourselves and understand the context of that and make sure that in our heart, in our life, that we are willing to step up and take the mantle of the ones who have died before us, who have said, I'm a believer, and step in and say, I'm willing to go to the death as well. I'm willing to be persecuted as well. I'm willing to be identified with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as well. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. So, let me ask a couple of questions as we go through here before we get to the application. How does Jesus and his followers view baptism? Jesus says to a guy that's on the cross with him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. you probably have used this passage yourself of talking about baptism, because it's pretty significant. If it is required, it'd be really hard to get this guy baptized. He has only put his trust in this person that is right here, and he knows a limited information. We don't know exactly what all he knew about him. He may know a little bit because he lived in this area, but he put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus said, "That's it. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." Not, "It's too bad. I wish you could have been baptized. Sorry, not going to work." Paul said this. I think this is pretty significant. Paul, the greatest evangelist church planter around, says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Why not? If this is the most important thing in order to make sure you get to heaven, this part of the gospel, he said, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It's apparently not part of the gospel message itself. It is obviously closely related to the gospel message. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any kind of discussion that we're having today. It is very integral and is intertwined with following Jesus Christ. It is important to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. But he says, I didn't come. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach. And what? Preach the gospel. John 10, this is John saying, the reason I wrote the whole book of John, is this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He doesn't even mention baptism. The whole point is the gospel. Here is the gospel message. So just looking at just some of the statements of Jesus and some of the statements of his followers, they're not mentioning baptism. So how and why does one receive the Holy Spirit in relationship to baptism? Well, there's one little section I told you we're going to come back to in Acts chapter 10. But in Acts chapter 15, before we go to chapter 10, in Acts chapter 15, the Jewish Christians are gathering together, they're having this council, and they're discussing things and trying to figure out stuff, this new grace stuff and this law stuff, and how does this work, and does other people who are not Jewish, do they have to become Jewish first in order so they can have salvation, and what is going on here? And so Peter steps up and goes, I got something to say in regards to this conversation you're having. The apostles, the elders came together, considered this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God told me to go talk to the Gentiles. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. I saw it with my own eyes. We got the Holy Spirit, they got the Holy Spirit. Made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke back on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear or endure? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." It's the same. How were they saved? Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Peter speaking to the Gentiles. He opens up his mouth. And he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." This is the guy. He's explaining to them. This is it. This is my sermon. You got to believe in him. This is how you have remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard it. He's saying, this is it. Apparently, they started believing it. They started believing it. The Holy Spirit's coming upon them. And those of the circumcision, the Jewish people who believe, were astonished as many of them came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What has happened? He preached the gospel. He said, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have your forgiveness of sins. He's preaching it. They're believing it. The Holy Spirit's coming upon them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? What's the order here? He's saying, they became Christians. The Holy Spirit's come upon them. The Holy Spirit is evident, so let's baptize. Not let's baptize so that they become Christians, so that they get to heaven. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. and commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. So what does the context of all of Scripture say about baptism? Well, hopefully you've gotten kind of an idea of what I understand the Scripture to say and kind of the big view. Let me give you some Scriptures that I know you probably use. Hopefully you use some of these when you share the gospel with people. If you're telling people the gospel, you could even use this one. I'm not sure I would use this one. Maybe a little confusing. But he says, he who believes will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It's pretty simple. Baptism is part of that, but it doesn't say that that's what you have to have in order to go to heaven. But a passage like this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Baptism's not mentioned there. It seems like if this was important, that baptism was so important, in order to get to heaven, it would be mentioned that he who believes and is baptized will have forgiveness of their sins and everlasting life. A little bit later, John the Baptist, same chapter, says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son of God does not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. This is the great baptizer. He doesn't say you have to be baptized. He says it's just belief in the Son. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. No mention of baptism. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of yourself, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace. There's no works. I don't have to pray more. I don't have to go to church more. I have to read my Bible more. I have to be baptized. I don't have to do those things. Those are things that followers of Jesus Christ do. If I say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I do those things. That's what a disciple does. If I were teaching at the seminary, university, or somewhere, and you signed up for my class, and so you became one of my students, and I said, okay, as one of my students, here's the coursework, here's the assignments you got to do, and you got to come to class and make sure you're here at class, and you don't come to class, you don't do any of the coursework, technically you're my student, I guess, because you signed up and you paid for it, but you're not really a student. That's not what a student does. And so we can say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but a follower of Jesus Christ does these things. It's not how you become a believer, how you become a Christian, how you become a child of God, but it's what a follower of Jesus Christ does, that we do these things out of obedience. John 1 says, as many as received him, it's a gift to be received. I don't have to pay for it. I don't have to do any religious works. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So, final application, three things. Hopefully this is what you're leaving with. Three things. Number one, understand that Scripture teaches that baptism does not save anyone. I believe that to be true. You may disagree with me. I've kind of laid out in my argument what I understand the Scriptures to say. I don't believe that there's something added to that. I know that there are people that are probably much more smarter than I am, pastors, whole denominations, that believe something differently than I do. And I respect that. In fact, many of you, some of you used to read a column I used to write in the newspaper. I wrote a newspaper column for, 10 or 12 years, weekly column, and some of you have told me that you read my column. One time in that column, I mentioned something about baptism and that it doesn't save. It wasn't the nature of the column necessarily, but I started getting letters from people that believed otherwise. So what I decided to do is invite other pastors from other denominations and other faiths to write their own column and put it in my column and let them lay out their case for why they believe what they believe. And then I laid out mine. And because my column was called Consider This, I want to make sure that people understand, I don't think I got the corner of truth. I don't think I got it all figured out. And the older I get, the more I realize that. But it was called Consider This because I wanted people just to consider this. I'm not telling you how to believe necessarily. I'm telling you this is what I believe. This is why I believe it. You can believe if you want to. So I'm laying out for you what I understand Scripture to say. You can believe me or not, but go to Scripture and be a Berean and do your own research and look at what I've said. That's number one. Number two, if you've not been baptized as a follower of Christ, I would encourage you to obediently follow your master's example, that's Jesus, and his command to be baptized. If you've not been baptized, some people say, well, that's just for kids. No. It's for followers of Jesus. It's for disciples. It's not just for kids. It is for anyone who's put their trust in Jesus Christ and is obediently stepping up and proclaiming, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am making a commitment internally, but I'm making a commitment to you publicly that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So if you have not been baptized, I would encourage you to talk to the elders, talk to David, and let them know that you want to be baptized and discuss that with them and see if that is something that could be worked out, because I think it's extremely important. As I mentioned, I do not believe it gets you to heaven, but obviously it's so intertwined. Jesus was baptized, and he says, go make disciples and baptize them. So if you've not been baptized, I strongly encourage you to be baptized. Number three, this comes from that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. I think we all need to be willing to identify ourselves with the believers who have been persecuted and even died by taking up their mantle in obedience and courage. I believe as we walk away from here and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I have been baptized, that you recognize that is a statement, that is a commitment that you have made, and we need to live up to that commitment. We need to live up that commitment in our community. We need to live up in that community. Live up that commitment amongst the people we come in contact with, regardless of the persecution, the attacks, or anything else that may happen to us, because I'm a follower of Jesus, and what can they do to me? What can they do to me? What can they do to you? Paul said, this is great. I love my life because you can do whatever you want to do to me, and I can share the gospel, but if you kill me, I get to be with the Lord. So either I'm here, I get to be with you, I get to share the gospel. If I'm there, I get to be with the Lord. It's a win-win. If we live with that attitude, then we're not going to be concerned about what people may say about me. They may call me this name, or they may try to sully my name, or whatever it is. Financial persecution, whatever it is. I'm willing to step in that gap and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ too. I'm willing to be persecuted for his name's sake. Let me close with this. I want to just encourage you, if you've never put your trust in Jesus and never said, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I'd like to end with that opportunity. If you have never come to the realization who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God, lived a perfect life, is infinitely valuable as God's Son, he came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. He shows that he has power over death so he can give us eternal life, as Paul talked about, and he can give us the forgiveness of sins by virtue of his sacrifice in my place and your place. It says all we have to do is receive this. It's a gift. It's a gift. We don't have to do anything. We just receive that. If you've never received that, I'd like to give you that opportunity right now. I'd like to ask everybody to close your eyes, bow your heads. We do this not, it's kind of personal time between you and the Lord. It's not magic to bow your heads, but it is a symbol of reverence to the Lord. But it's a time where we come before the Lord and talk to him in your own heart. But if you've never put your trust in Jesus yourself and said, I want to be his disciple, I want to follow him, you can tell God that right now. Right where you're seated. If you've never done this, this is how I did it when I was young. I said, dear God, I know that I'm a sinful person. I know I've done things wrong. But I want to put my trust in your son, Jesus. I trust he is who he says he is. And he can do what he said he could do. And that is that he can forgive my sins and give me eternal life. I'm trusting him for that, not myself or anything else. If that expresses your heart, you can say something like that. It's not magic words, but you can just share your heart with God. As I mentioned from John chapter 1, it says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child of God. If you received him this morning, that makes him your father. So you can say, Father, thank you. Thank you for giving me forgiveness of my sins, eternal life. Help me to live a life as a worthy disciple of your son, Jesus Christ. If you prayed something like that, I encourage you to talk to an elder, talk to the pastor, talk to me, and talk about baptism as well. But talk to one of us about that journey that you're setting yourself up on that is not easy, but it's the most joyful and exciting venture ever. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have sent your son, Jesus, to us who don't deserve it. We have all thumbed our nose at you and gone our own way, done our own thing, every single one of us. We have pride, selfishness, self-centeredness that has governed our life. And yet, You have given us opportunity to put ourselves up under your Son and have him govern our life instead. We thank you for that. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son and the relationship that we can have with him. We ask that you would help us to live lives worthy of baptized disciples, followers of your Son, who stand up and does and says and lives what is right because of our love for you and our commitment to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.